Thank you, Ensemble. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 25. If you have a prayer slip or visitor slip, Kenny and Will would love to get them, and we will pray for you this week coming. Stay warm. It's going to get cold. I'm reminded of what Joe Dean used to say. He was the voice of Kentucky basketball. He said, "It may be cold outside, but we got a barn burner in here." And so I kind of feel that way in our worship, you know, that to seek the Lord and to be warmed by His promises is a wonderful thing for us to do. And so we come to Matthew 25. Let me just ask straight up, do you believe in hell? I didn't expect that kind of reaction. I'm glad to know that. Do you believe in an eternal punishment, a place of eternal torment? If you do, what do you believe is the way to miss such an awful, irredeemable experience? If you don't, how do you reconcile your unbelief with the clear teaching of Jesus in the entire New Testament? Hell has to be one of the most unpleasant thoughts we can have. It should never be the brunt of a joke or a throwaway word for us. And you'll see why in just a moment as we look at this passage. Hell is often dismissed out of hand as beyond cruel. And some are quite irritated when it's brought up. An irate worshiper once said to Samuel Barnett, the pastor of Bristol Cathedral, "I come to church to be comforted, and you sound like a fire alarm." And he said to this visitor as he was leaving, "Perhaps that's because there's a fire." Some are outraged by the whole concept of being accountable to God and view him as a monstrous ogre. I once was sharing the gospel with a man. I asked him at the judgment, if God were to say, why should I let you in to my heaven? And he said to me that God would have a lot of explaining to do before I answered any of his questions. And I said, as kindly as I knew how, I don't think that's the way it's going to work. Amen. At all. Erwin Lutzer wrote, "God is seen as so tolerant that he extends grace even to people who don't think they have sinned enough to need it." Jonathan Edwards' classic sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," might today be reworded as "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners," who has some explaining to do. The only reason we would hold to such a concept of an eternal punishment, an eternal fire, which is, symbolizes a place of judgment, would be that Jesus taught about it so often. All that you will learn about hell, for in large part, comes from the teaching of Jesus. We return this morning to Matthew 25, and our attention is focused on the closing section, verses 31 through 46. And we find a parable of the final judgment in which Jesus speaks of humanity being separated at the judgment into two groups. And you know I repeat this concept. There are only two ways, only two. And you could trace that all the way through the Bible. And here he separates humanity into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep on the right representing his people, and we see that illustration all through the scripture, most notably in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And he talks about the loving care, David talks about the loving care of God all the days of his life, and then closes with this statement, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But this forceful description of Jesus here in Matthew 25 of the last judgment uses the symbolism of a shepherd, a sheep, and the goats. And this story is found only in Matthew, and is an appropriate ending to a chapter in which Jesus speaks of his return in the final judgment. Notice as we are here in Matthew 25 just look across the page, or maybe turn the page to chapter 26, and it says in the opening verses, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So this was a parting message of his return and the coming judgment. One of the last messages Jesus delivered was on the final judgment and what eternity means. You either have eternal life or you face an eternal punishment. There is a progression in Matthew 25. We looked at the first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13, and the unwise virgins are shut out of the wedding feast and celebration. We looked at the parable of the talents last week, and the wicked servant, for burying his talent, evidence that he disregarded his master, disrespected his master, didn't know his master in a saving way, as we apply that to Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, buried the talents given to him, and he was... The parable of the sheep and the goats, those who have ignored the needs of Christ's brothers, disciples, are cursed with an eternal punishment. So the key to understanding this passage, I think, is in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." Who are the least of these brothers? Well, the prevailing opinion throughout church history has been anybody who's hungry or thirsty or needy. And certainly we wouldn't hold off showing benevolence. In fact, I would argue that the greatest benevolence efforts in the world are centered or have flowed through those who know and love Jesus Christ. You look at the advent of hospitals and universities and benevolent ministries. It has been believers on the front line wanting to show the love and care of Jesus Christ to the needs of this world to relieve suffering. Others have interpreted this, dispensational thinkers, that this is referring, the least of these brothers is referring to the Jews. And by dispensational, I mean they see a stark difference between Israel and the church and God's covenant promises and relationship with Israel as being unique. Others see this as referring to the apostles and certainly the followers of Jesus. We are to be benevolent to those in need. The consistent word, and I think the key to it, is the word brothers, because in Matthew it refers to all disciples, all believers, all who follow Christ. And so those who know and love Jesus Christ are going to love other believers and minister to their needs. Certainly, we're not limited to that, but I think that's the evidence that you truly know the Lord. One of the evidences is that you love the brethren. This teaching is right before his arrest, right before his crucifixion, his impending death, and emphasizes the importance of our love and care for one another. It is the evidence that you know the Lord. I'm often appalled at what disregard Christians express towards other believers, how they regard their church, how believers treat one another. And so let's look at this passage, this sober teaching of Jesus. And notice with me first, if you're in the outline, this is number one, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's how it begins in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Let's just note that Jesus spoke about his second coming many times. In John 14, he's gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we shall be also. Here he talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory and all the angels with him. It will be an impressive entourage. Think about when Jesus came the first time. And the angels announced his birth to whom? To shepherds in an isolated moment. The birth of Jesus was announced to the shepherds, the lowest rung on the social scale, as many would account. But when he comes again, it won't be in an obscure location. It'll be global. The New Testament speaks of his return. Every eye will see him. This teaching concludes the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. It was a catastrophic event that ended the first Jewish-Roman war, marked the end of the temple-based Judaism. This was the second temple of Judaism, and Judaism from there spread out through the diaspora, and synagogues were set up, and it became rabbi-based, and it's understanding there was no temple to go to. So Jesus predicted that there will not be one stone upon another. It will be destroyed, and it was in the first century. In chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus gives signs and he gives warnings that would occur in that generation and subsequent generations. But he emphasizes no one knows the hour when the Son of Man is going to come. And let us say clearly again, if somebody tells you they know when Jesus is going to return, they're a fruitcake. Don't listen to them. Every one of them have been wrong. And it defies the statement of Jesus in many locations here in Matthew 24 in particular. No one knows the hour. No one knows the hour. Well, in the latter part, and that's verse 36 if you're wanting to see it. So Matthew 24, verses 43 to the end of the chapter, really he tells a parable about faithful and evil slaves. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find being faithful when he returns. In contrast, the wicked say, my master's delayed. The wicked servant, my master's not coming back. It's been so much time, he hasn't come back. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. That means he's taking no account of his life and living in the flesh, verifying that he doesn't think much of his master and doesn't know him, that he keeps his word. And then his master will come back and judgment will fall in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. So, which path are you on? Which kingdom are you seeking? There's a powerful statement in contrast in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17, it describes the destruction of Babylon, which is a picture of this world system. It's going to die. It's going to be judged. It's going to perish. And John says, come and see Babylon. You don't want to be a part of that. In Revelation 22, he says, come see the bride of Christ. And points out, it holds up the kingdom of God and to be among the redeemed. Which are you in? Which do you long to be in? And I'm not speaking of salvation as I just want some fire insurance. That won't save you. If you're not delighting in the Lord, if you're not resting in the Lord, if you're not joyful in the Lord, that's problematic. That maybe you need to ask the Lord to do a work in your heart this morning. Which kingdom are you in? Who's your master? What's your destination? When Jesus returns, it will not be secret. It will be a full manifestation of his glory. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. Every opinion of man will evaporate into nothing. No catchy comebacks. Every mouth will be stopped. Would you look at a cross reference with me? Sometimes it's just so vivid, and it's a part of expanding our knowledge of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to this church that he loved, who had questions, he says here, and it was a suffering church. And so, you know, when you're suffering, you're wondering how long. In fact, that's what the martyrs ask in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? Just a little longer. And here Paul, who was a fellow sufferer, says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So here is one of the clearest statements of the return of Christ and the judgment of God that should put fear, leading us to the refuge that we know in Christ to avoid this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So in other words, God's going to take care of those afflicting you and to grant relief, verse 7, to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the terms. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What a paragraph that speaks of the coming of the Lord, the hope that we have, and Paul's counsel to the suffering Thessalonians, and I don't want to linger too long here other than to say, is it's not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're resting in the resolve that will come when Christ comes, and he will take care of it. Some things are so knotted up, so convoluted in this world. Our hope, and it's a good hope, is that my Lord will take care of it and I can rest in him. His justice is perfect. My anger doesn't accomplish his righteousness. And the same is true in Revelation 19, that he's coming with his holy angel. So a summary verse, that first phrase, that he's coming, that the gospel will be preached to Gentiles and Jews and all must stand before the king. Notice secondly, Jesus will gather and separate. He will gather and separate. He will gather his own, and he will separate with regard to judgment. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, ethnic groups, all the peoples of the world, everyone. Nobody gets a pass from this. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It was common in Israel to allow the sheep and the goats to mingle together. At nighttime, the goats would be let off because they, I'm told, were not as capable of, you know, enduring the cold weather. The goats would be taken off, and the sheep would be left in the pasture. They would be separated. Ezekiel 34 alludes to this. But, you know, as we look at this, there will be a separation. There will be a distinction. True disciples will pass an examination. D.A. Carson wrote, true disciples will pass an examination not because they're trying to pass an examination, but because they will love their brother and sister and therefore Jesus. Goats will fail because, of course, they will not particularly care for Jesus' brothers and sisters and thus will be rejecting the Messiah himself. So he will separate the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The sheep represent his people. You think anybody? And then on the left are the goats and the unbelieving world. Do you think the judgment is true? Do you think it can be we can trust in that it's going to be right? I think by everything that the Word of God reveals to us about God, who he is, how he handles the affairs of this universe, we can rest in that judgment. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I'm left-handed and I'm kind of taking an offense to the goats being on the left. Well, get over it. Right in the biblical sense is place of prominence, place of grace. And there are many left-handers among that number. And so understanding the separation of the sheep and the goats should not surprise us, because it is one of the tests given in the New Testament that gives evidence and verification and assurance to you as a believer. What kind of test are you talking about? Well, let me just hold out three things that I find as a sidebar. In 1 John, the book of 1 John, believers are given assurance because of what they believe. Do you believe, the Apostle John said, that if you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that God has come in the flesh through Jesus, that's a sign you're from God. If you're working on our fighter verses, you know that that's right there. Amen. Not only that, but am I obeying what he has said? 1 John 2, if I say that I know him, this is verse 3, 1 John 2:3, if I say that I know him and don't do what he says, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. So you could say you're a Christian all you want, but if you're living in a constant state of disobedience to him, what I'm saying to you is that you need to repent of that. You need to stop it. We should be lifelong repenters, and if you have no regard for that, what I'm saying is, I'm not judging whether you're a Christian or not. I'm just saying you're going to have a hard time finding assurance of your salvation if that's your regard to the Lord. And then finally, John says, do you love other believers? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Are you obeying what he has said? And do you love other believers? And I think this is at the heart of the sheep and the goats. The last test is the one on which the story of the separation depends. For the issue is whether we love and care for Christ's followers. Whether we love Christ, because we're doing it unto him. When Saul was on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, what did Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Where was Jesus in Acts chapter 9 when he said those things to Saul, who would later become Paul? He was in heaven. The resurrected and enthroned Christ was in heaven speaking this to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And it was in reference to his people. This is a powerful statement. Notice number 3. He will judge his sheep. He will judge his sheep. And it's a different kind of judgment. When he judges his sheep, it's not over our sins. They've been paid for. That's the difference. When we talk about judgment, when we talk about eternal punishment, the last thing we're saying is we're somehow better off than you. No, what we're saying is we have a Savior who has absorbed this judgment on our behalf, and we're trusting in what he has done for us, that we might know the righteousness of God, the forgiveness of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that we don't have to bear it for an eternity. But if you don't have Christ, you're not believing in him, you're not trusting in him, you've put him off in your life, thinking you can make your own way, you will stand to answer for that yourself, and it's not a good outcome. Amen. So, what he's talking about here is the fruit of our life giving evidence. Let me just say this, and I think it's an important distinction. It's gripping. He says in verse 34, come to the sheep. Come. This is a warm, endearing, come to me. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. He's redeemed you. He saved you. And inherit. Receive what has been prepared. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? Before you were born. From the foundation of the world. This brings in the scope of God's redemptive history. And he said, "For I am hungry and you gave me food." And he mentions all these benevolent and wonderful things. I was hungry. And notice the response. The righteous in verse 37 will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? Stranger and welcome you, in prison and visit you." It's like they're at a loss of the judgment. And Jesus makes this important connection, which would be at the heart of a healthy church. And that is, as often as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What a motivation to leave this building today and say, "Lord, I want to represent you in that way." Think of how that would just release the spiritual gifts in this body for love and good deeds, and to live your life knowing that you're appointed for a reckoning before your Savior, and that you and I should be motivated to live this way, that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful." It should rebuke us too from a cold heart, a disinterest in the needs of others. This speaks of the fruit in the lives of the saved. There's an abiding and obeying in the true believer, that we should be motivated and alert for ways to give practical, Christ-dependent, Christ-exalting steps to relieve suffering now and forever through Jesus Christ and the resources he's given to us, knowing that every deed done in his name, he remembers. It's recorded in his impeccable record-keeping system in heaven. Oh, may that free us up, beloved, to love and good deeds in this way. The least of these, my brothers. Look at number 4 with me. When Christ returns, he will exile unbelievers to eternal fire and eternal punishment. Verses 41 through 46, "Then I will say to those on my left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Would you focus with me for just a moment on the word eternal? It's the same Greek word in every reference. It's the same word used in John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's the same Greek word. And the idea here is an eternal, perpetual time and its duration, constant, abiding, unending. When referring to eternal life, it means the life which is God's, and hence it is not affected by the limitations of time. So we know from the Scripture that eternal life is a present possession. We know from the Scripture that eternal life is a gift. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may believe you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." It is a gift. It is received by faith. Trusting in what Christ has done on the cross, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is part of a spiritual resurrection that has come about through a new birth. Eternal life is, again, a present possession. We receive eternal life now, and it is life in God that carries with it to win. Life with no end. In Ecclesiastes 3, The writer says that God has put eternity in our hearts. We know there's more to this life than what we see. And people might think they're clever in suppressing that, thinking, oh, no, all that's here is the material world. That's the statement of a fool. We know that there's more to life than what we see. We don't grasp eternity well because everything we know in this life has a beginning and end. Everything breaks down or dies. But not the life of God. Not even when you breathe your last in this world. Jesus was clear on that in John 11:25. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. So you only live, you live twice. Beyond this world, the eternal life carries on. Unhindered, unbroken, which is hard for us to understand. But what I'm wanting us to see and savor and cherish, it'll change your life, is that my life is secure in Christ. When I breathe my last in this world, I don't go to a holding tank somewhere. I go to be with the Lord, awaiting a resurrection day that will be marvelous by which to enter into eternity. How long is eternity? I've brushed against that. We've heard the illustrations, haven't we? Here's my favorite. Suppose a little bird flies to the beach and picks up a grain of sand and flies to the Great Plains and deposits the grain and flies back. And every 1,000 years, he makes the trip. And he picks up a grain of sand and brings it and puts it down, and another 1,000 years later, he picks up another grain of sand. When that pile of sand is as high as Mount Everest, eternity will have begun. You don't want to miss the gift of God that's extended even this morning to you. You don't want to miss the abundance of life in Christ, which is extended this morning to you, to live your life with meaning and definition and purpose for the glory of Christ that will carry on. I can't help but think about, you know, when we think about eternity, some of you are thinking, you know, it's going to be boring. Good, Doug. I like that. We need to stretch our thinking with regard to that. And now let me hold up Jonathan Edwards and John Piper on that thought. Jonathan Edwards answers, it will take an eternity to have enough time for the human soul to probe the heights, depths, lengths, and breadths of the glory of God. Amen. That's how long it'll take. And it's not like we get into heaven and we understand everything there is about God. There's ongoing learning and discovery, perfect worship, perfect rest, perfect adventure, perfect joy. Piper, the reason there is an eternity is because we're going to be in our minds and in our hearts experiencing an ever-expanding understanding of who God is. So you can understand why that's the greatest commandment in this life. To love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Because that's the centerpiece of heaven. Well, that's eternal life. But we're talking here about the unbelieving world being exiled into eternal punishment, eternal fire. And that is twice mentioned here, where he says in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I can hear in the background William Ernest Henley's Invictus, where he says it doesn't matter how charged the punishment of the scroll, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. I know it may say this, but I don't care what Jesus says. I don't care what the preachers say. I don't care what the church says. I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul until you get cancer. That is such an utterly stupid thing to say. I fly quite a bit, as many of you do. The last thing I feel like saying at 38,000 feet is, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. That's just dumb. That's how fools talk. Because in a moment, your life can be snuffed out. You're breathing along fine, and life is going great. We're not promised tomorrow. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Hell is an eternal punishment. Kirk Cameron, who I have appreciated greatly for his bold and clear witness in Hollywood and the larger culture, recently announced serious misgivings about this idea of eternal punishment. There's more videos than you could watch in a lifetime on this subject. In December, you know, he created quite a stir when he questioned the traditional doctrine of hell as eternal conscious torment, even making a reference like, yeah, just, you know, to be in an eternal barbecue. And he was struggling with the justice of it all, and he indicated a shift towards annihilationism or conditional immortality, suggesting that the wicked are ultimately destroyed and cease to exist rather than suffering forever. That sounds better. I just can't reconcile it with the teaching of Jesus. The same word eternal that he uses for eternal life is the same word to describe eternal punishment.
Amen.
It does take a bit of the sting out to say, oh, okay, the unbeliever, the unrighteous are going to be judged, but then they're just going to go out of existence. And I think this misunderstands two things. I think it misunderstands the character of God in his holiness, and I think it misunderstands the depth and horror and the offense of our sin. It's huge. So huge that it would bring about the sending of the second member of the Trinity from heaven to earth to redeem the whole lot of us. To redeem us through his blood. R.C. Sproul once said that we've often heard statements such as war is hell or I went through hell, and these statements are not taken literally. Rather, they reflect our tendency to use the word hell as a descriptive term for the most ghastly human experience possible. Yet no human experience in this world is actually comparable to hell. There's no back door. There's no side escape. Jesus told a parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies. He goes into Abraham's bosom, which is a picture of the presence of God, the comfort of God. And then the rich man dies, and there's a chasm between them in the parable. And I've always just been in awe of this, is the rich man who had all the niceties of the world and had little regard for Lazarus and was really quite full of himself, he goes to Hades, and he's suffering there. And what really takes my breath away is he's bossy. You know, tell Father Abraham to come and drop some water on my tongue. It's unbearable here. Not only is he bossy, but he's an evangelist. Go dispatch somebody. Go tell my five brothers. Go tell them. And one of the greatest statements on the authority of the Word of God I find in Scripture is the response is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if somebody rises from the dead. And so, we believe this not because we relish it. We believe it because it's so prominent from the teaching of Jesus and from the Word of God. Many just resist it outright. I was reminded of a statement Bruce Willis made years ago. I hear he's dealing with Alzheimer's, and I pray that his opinion has changed since he said this over 20 years ago. And he said, you know, organized religion used to hang the whole thing on one hook. If you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, you're going to burn in hell. Fortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore. So organized religion has lost that voice to hold up their moral hand. Well, it's not any moral hand that we raise up. We just simply want to champion what Jesus Christ has said. Amen. And that he's a wonderful Savior that will receive even you now. I was reminded of a hymn this week, Wednesday Night Supper. Somebody shared this with me, entitled, I Never Knew You. It was written in the late 1800s, when the king in his beauty shall come to his throne, and around him are gathered his loved ones, his own. There be some who will knock at his fair palace door to be answered within, there's mercy no more. O sinner, give heed to this story of gloom, for the hour is fast nearing that fixes your doom. Will you still reject mercy? Still harden your heart? Oh, then what will you do as the King Christ depart? And the hope is he hasn't said that. Hope in the gospel, to flee to Christ, to be a refuge. How are you to apply this teaching? Let's talk just briefly and we'll come to a close. Ask God to show you the true condition of your heart and soul. Don't allow this to be water off your back. Ask him to blow away the haze and the clutter and the confusion and look to Christ and find your hope in him. This is more important than the playoffs this afternoon. This is more important than any windfall you can get in your career. It's more important than anything else in your life. Jesus taught, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Secondly, see the urgent need to come to Christ on his terms. Acknowledge your sin, be honest with him, confess them to him, surrender your life to him, and begin by his power and grace to redeem the moments of your days. Trust him personally. Something else is to consider the fruit of your life. What's interesting about this list that Jesus gives is there's sins of omission. Things you didn't do, right? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me all the way down. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. This is a major call for us. Lord, I want the fruit of my life to represent you and that I know you. Allow the sober message of eternal punishment to lead you to the obedience of faith in Christ, believing, giving, sharing, loving, serving. That's how you prepare for his coming. It's not rocket science. Maybe you're thinking, hey, if loved ones are in hell, won't that ruin the joy of heaven? Compassionately, I would offer, that's not a way to look at it. I think Jesus resolves that when he said in Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Our concern for them should be now. Our ministry to them should be now. But I think there's a comfort that comes in the future, in the new heaven and new earth, where it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe their tears from their eyes. All things will pass away indeed, and all things become new. C.S. Lewis has put it that sin is man saying to God throughout his life, go away and leave me alone. And hell is God saying to man, you may have your wish. And so, the wonder of the gospel is extended here. It is our hope, it is our story, it is our song. We need no other argument, we need no other plea. It is for us enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And then we build our life on the solid rock who is Christ Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, what a sober passage, and I pray that you would help us to understand it properly and that it would bring about true change in the life of every believer, every member of this body, and also, Lord, would be an incredible word of warning and welcome that this is an age of grace. And we pray that our church would be faithful in taking this message to the ends of the earth, as well as to our neighbors and family. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take a stand against the truth, and that we would not be guilty of explaining away what you've made clear. So would you lead us in the next few moments, that every time we hear the word of God proclaimed, it calls us to the obedience of faith, to make things right with you, to realign our lives with the purposes of God and Christ. I pray for those that are carrying burdens and aches and pains of heart and soul and body, that, Lord, you would lead us now, and we would leave here rejoicing that you're such a wonderful Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there needs